do welcome you to our service today. As I mentioned last week, through the month of June and into the early part of July, I'm doing sermons that people have requested, certain topics. I do have one Sunday left. If you have a topic that you would like, please send it to me and we'll try to work that out. When I was about 25 years old, a man tried to give me a grave. And I really wasn't real happy about getting it. It wasn't something that I was really excited about. Now, 40 years later, I would have a different attitude about that. Not that I would plan to use it. In our family, we have a tendency to utilize cremation, and that's what our plan is. But there are certainly opportunities and times and places where someone else perhaps could need that particular situation. We don't really like to talk about passing from this life. It's not one of those issues that we're comfortable about. We generally find ways to deal with something else or to focus on something else. But this morning, I'd like for us to actually think in that particular area. I think there are times when we're drawn to the topic of what happens after we leave this world. One of those is when we're wrestling with our own mortality. Maybe as we get older, or maybe as we get to crossroads that lead us to perhaps be concerned about our health or the amount of time that we have left. The other time is when we lose somebody that we're close to. And we're wondering, you know, where are they right now? And what's the circumstance and what's the situation? And that becomes very, very important to us. In the February the 10th issue of Newsweek magazine of this year, where do you go when you die is the question. And then the subtitle was the really interesting part: the increasing signs that human consciousness remains after death. Even in the secular world, there's starting to be research-based pieces of information where people, even some people who don't want to, are starting to conclude things about what we would call the soul. And what we would call the part of the human being that transcends this physical life and moves on to another reality. In the last 50 years, people have started to observe and report about this end-of-life experience, or what's sometimes called the after-death experience. And you've heard these experiences. People who saw a bright light, they were going toward a tunnel. They felt this warmth, and they felt peace. Many times they recognized maybe some individuals who were part of their life on this earth. And the reason that this has popped up recently is quite simply the advances in medical science, particularly CPR. And so we've seen these reversals at the end and the last minutes of this physical life. And so people are getting these kind of flash experiences. Now, there are a lot of people who have the physiology, but they don't have any kind of experience. There are also people that they don't report about this very much at all, but about 20% of people who have some memory of that situation remember a negative thing and not a positive thing. But that's brought us, it's brought us into our awareness, and we think about it just a little bit more. What we're really talking about this morning is what happens between the time you leave this life and Judgment Day. Where are you? And what's going on during that particular period of time? We're talking totally about the soul, not talking about the physical body at all. And there are a lot of theories out there. A couple of years ago, performed a funeral service for one of the members of this congregation. The funeral director asked me if I would to lead the family in, and so I did. And as we got down to the place where they were going to turn and be seated, his daughter stopped and she said, "None of that heaven business. We all know he's not there." Well, you know, that just stuns you to hear that. And you don't have any idea what she's really talking about. Fortunately, after the service, I went to her and I said, "What did you mean there?" And she said, and she went ahead to explain to me that she believes in the state of suspended animation. And actually, she wasn't saying that her dad wouldn't go to heaven. She was just saying that for her dad, time ended when he died, and that it would restart at Judgment Day. And that's one of the theories that people have. It's basically there's no time. There are others who believe that there's a holding place where we go. Some believe that we're conscious. Others believe that we're not conscious. There's probably many more people believe that there are two areas, a place that is typically referred to as paradise and a place referred to as Hades, where people who are going to heaven would go to paradise, and people who are going the other place are wind up in Hades. And for all intents and purposes, the decision is already made, and Judgment Day becomes a pronouncement, really, of that situation. And then all of the details that spin around that. Will we know each other? How much are we going to be aware of? Will we be aware of other people's feelings toward us? And will we know anything about life back in the other existence of life, the temporary existence that we've been a part of? And all of those questions just get to be a little bit overwhelming. This morning, I'd like for us to just take an overview, very simply. And if your question isn't answered, there's probably a couple of reasons for that. One is that I don't have any idea. And the reality is, Scripture doesn't give us a lot of information. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go on. But what I do want to say is, if you'd like to talk about this in a personal way, I'd be more than happy to do that. I want to start with what encourages me. And there are things in Scripture that encourage me a great deal about what happens to us after we leave this physical life. The first one is a phrase that's found over and over again in Genesis and Numbers. And as we look at the death of the patriarchs, as we look at the death of Aaron and Moses, we see consistently this phrase used, gathered to his people. Where did he go when he died? Well, he was gathered to his people. And I like that so much. I'm encouraged by that. It also leads me to certainly conclude that there's something personal there. There's a reunion there. And I don't believe that wordage would be used if we were going into some kind of suspended state, or if we were going into some kind of situation where we wouldn't have any awareness of who we are. It has a context of that being a positive experience. And you can look through those, especially if you look at Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 33. It's this beautiful story. He talks to all his family, and then he just pulls his feet up into the bed, and he breathes last, and he's gathered to his people. It's just a really sweet kind of explanation. You can go a little farther into the Old Testament, and as you look at the kings, you find the phrase used, they slept with their fathers or rested with his ancestors. And again, it's very personal. It has the idea of going to join other people who've previously been a part of this life. And that certainly is encouraging. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Here Paul is talking, and he's talking about being a little bit divided in terms of what his desires are. He says, starting in verse 6, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. Keep that passage in mind for just a little bit. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body. And then he ends with his statement, and at home with the Lord. Where would Paul go? He said, I'd go home to be with the Lord. I'd go home to be with God. I'd go home to be with his son. And he's very encouraged by that. And as I look at these passages, they all give me a great deal of encouragement about what happens to people immediately after they end this life. The most encouraging passage of all, though, is Luke chapter 23, verse 24, where Jesus has the conversation with the thief on the cross. And he sums up their discussion by saying, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Is that just some kind of verbiage that really doesn't have any reality base? I don't think so. I think that Jesus is making a physical promise. He's saying, we're going somewhere and we're going to go there together. And we're going to be there at this particular point in time. So as I look through all of these things, I'm encouraged about our awareness. I'm encouraged about the fact that there's a place that we go. There's a positive experience that we feel the presence of God. There's going to be other people around us that we know. And I couldn't make those dogmatic statements, but certainly it has that flavor. We know that we're going to have a new body. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, from the time that the first curse was placed on Adam, it was explained to him that he would return to dust. And Adam probably understood that better than anybody because he was the one who came directly from dust. And then verse 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Probably seen this in so many nurseries all over the place. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You don't necessarily have to experience death to experience this change into immortality. And if that doesn't happen to us, if we don't die before Jesus comes, we're still going to have that transition that takes place. There's a wonderful little book out there. The name of the book is Flatland. And if you're familiar with this book, you know that Flatland is a two-dimensional world. And what you basically have is a situation where somebody in a two-dimensional world is trying to explain what it's like to live in a three-dimensional world. And just to make it a little more confusing, they actually refer to a place called Lineland, which is a one-dimensional world. Now, the reason that that's useful to us is it helps us to understand how hard it is to see a world that's based on more dimensions than what we have. We live in a three-dimensional world. We are going to a multi-dimensional world. So how do you describe that to people whose base of knowledge is tied totally to three dimensions? It's why we have a difficult time explaining some things about God. It's why it's difficult to read about conversations that men have with God. It's why it's hard to look at the last couple of chapters of Revelation and figure out exactly what we're being told there, because it's trying to describe a picture that really is beyond our ability to actually comprehend. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 12. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Paul's here saying, you don't see it all. And certainly that's true when we look at what happens to us after this life is over. And the passage I read earlier, where Paul is talking about going home, right in the middle of that, as I pointed out, it's we live by faith and not by sight. We talk about that passage, we use that passage a lot. But as you look at the context is, where are we going to be? And the reality is, we can't know all that. We're going to have some faith. God doesn't give us all of the answers. I've shared with you before, about 30 years ago, I did a funeral, a burial service in a cemetery in Dallas, South Dallas. And cemeteries traditionally are laid out where they run from east to west so that the graves open, so that people will rise facing the eastern sun. That's based on a lot of people's prejudices, perhaps. But this particular cemetery, the graves are north and south. And very, very unusual to find a cemetery like that. And one of the people that I was with mentioned to one of the caretakers after the service part, isn't it unusual that the graves go north to south? And the caretaker said, well, I figure if God can raise them up, he can turn them around. And really, that's what this whole thing is about. It's about faith. We'd like to know more information. But God has decided that what we know is going to be what we have. It also is bounded by, as I've been talking about, the fact that there are things we just couldn't understand, even if it were explained to us in very specific detail. We don't have the capacity to really grasp all of those things. One more thing I'd like to look at this morning. That's a story called Lazarus and the Rich Man. It's from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. It's a story that you're familiar with. I'm not going to put the actual verses on the screen, but if you are interested, you might follow along in your Bible in Luke chapter 16. I'm just going to read that little segment. Got to have a drink of water, sorry. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Some versions refer to Abraham's side as paradise. And of course, you notice there in verse 23, the rich man is in Hades. Back to verse 24. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said, "Abraham, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And the question that follows this story, quite simply, is this a parable? If it is a parable, then we're going to look at it, we're going to need to look at it differently than if it's a narrative story. In parables, the conclusion is the point. Is the story true in a parable? Well, it could be true, but Jesus doesn't tell parables, even things like the prodigal son or the rich fool or the two debtors. He doesn't tell those as if those were specific stories about actual individuals. They could have been, but they aren't told from that point of view. And so we look at this and we say, well, what about all the details we see in this story? What about going to paradise? What about going to Hades? What about this chasm between? What about being able to talk back and forth and see people on the other side? And certainly that becomes very, very confusing. But if you're looking at it and thinking in terms of it being a parable, the details are there to move the story along so that our conclusion is understood. There is a place where people go. There is a place, it's a place of reward. There is a place that's very negative. But the central point of this story is, and one of the reasons that some people say it isn't a parable, is because there's actually a person named in this story, this parable. That person is Lazarus. And the fascinating thing about this parable is told very close to the time when Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Either immediately thereafter or very, very close to it. And the argument of the story is, if you sent somebody back from the dead, then they would believe. Abraham says, no, they're not even going to believe then. And that's exactly what happens. What do the Jews try to do to Lazarus after Jesus raised him from the dead? They try to kill him so they won't have him around anymore to serve as an example of what actually can take place. The details of this story can throw us off a little bit. Instead of looking at the main focus, instead of looking at the moral, instead of looking at the context, we sometimes get to the point where we debate the details, and the details can be a little bit distracting here. There are two opposite places. The Bible teaches us that there's a place of reward and there's a place of punishment. And you have no stronger teaching about that than the testimony of Jesus. Jesus talks about both of those in great detail. Let me just share a few passages with you that illustrate that. Looking at heaven first, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Jesus says, my whole point in leaving, like a groom, I go to prepare a place so that I can come back and claim my bride. That analogy is so strong here. In Matthew and again in Luke, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And then in Luke chapter 6, verse 23, a parallel passage, again, Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven. There is a heaven. It is a place of reward. It is a place where we are with God. There's a lot being said today that, you know, heaven is in your heart. Heaven is in your mind. And the reason we've kind of denigrated heaven a bit is because there's been a lot of erosion of the idea that there's actually a hell. Jesus actually has more to say about hell than he has to say about heaven. Luke chapter 12, verse 5. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Or Matthew 25, verse 41, in the parable about the people who are giving the things and taking care of others and in effect are doing that for Jesus. It says, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a painful place of fire that's been specifically designed for the devil and those who serve him. And then finally in verse 20, in John chapter 5, verse 29, come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus speaks of both heaven and hell as being real, literal places. He describes them as being the dwelling place of the soul eternally. And he teaches that we get to make a choice about which of those two places we're going to actually reside. We choose that in the way we live and conduct ourselves during this life. And as I was saying, there's a lot of emphasis today. There's a lot of attempts to try to neutralize that, or to water it down, or to dilute it, or in some cases to wash it away entirely. No, those places don't really exist. But if you believe Scripture, the conclusion is nothing but obvious. There is a heaven, and there also, in the very extreme, is a hell. There's certainly much that we don't know. And like I said at the beginning, if there are other details that you'd like to talk about, I'd sure be willing to have those discussions. But in ending this morning, I want to remind you of two things that we do know when we talk about this topic. Number one, we know that there will be a day of reckoning. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. We know that that's going to happen. And then another passage that's very similar, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That is going to happen. Whether we go to a place where we wait for a while, whether we go to a place where time stops, whatever the circumstance is, we're going to have that moment when we stand before God and we account for what we've done in this life. For those who are justified, for those who are sanctified, God's going to look at the record and say, I have nothing against you. Well done, good and faithful servant. What a joy it will be at that moment. The other thing that we know about this day of reckoning is it's going to come as a total and complete surprise. people constantly trying to figure out when is it going to happen. You'll see those signs, you know, the end of the world is next March or next April or next May or 5 years into the future. I have a book, The 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. A little past due, a little past date in that explanation. Two more passages. Matthew 24. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And then the parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. All kinds of things about this subject we don't know. But we do know that God's going to call us to answer, and we don't have any idea when that's going to be. So what do? Pretty easy. We stay ready. We've got to be ready for that moment whenever it comes. And when we do that, we've prepared ourselves to hear the wonderful blessing of being welcomed into God's kingdom. This morning, if you're not ready for that day of reckoning, please don't leave this place without making yourself ready. If we can help you in that process, we'd be glad to. I'd ask you to make that known while we sing this song of encouragement together.